Before the break, we reviewed what we were studying about the death of the Israelites in the desert in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. We indicated again that the message is simply that the enjoyment of God's blessings under a good spiritual leader will not shield you from his judgment if you displease him. And so we indicated that the reason for presenting this message this way is, first of all, because the Holy Spirit conveyed to the apostle that the death of the majority of the Israelites in the desert is because of God's displeasure with them. The second, that their death is to dissuade believers from evil desires. Now, the evil things some in Israel did are described beginning in verse 7. Now, verse 7 is really, as we argue, is either to be taken as introducing three results or three explanations of the Israelite who died in the desert, or the examples of their evil desires. So, with that, we begin to look at the first example or result of Israel's evil desires, and that is idolatry. So the command in verse 7 says, "Do not be idolaters." That is concerned, of course, with entering a state of idolatry. Now, it is interesting, as we indicated, that this is the first sin mentioned, the sin of idolatry. That really not should be a surprise to us, because it is one sin that stands above every sin, in that it is an assault on the person of God. So, we saw how serious God views this sin, because in the first two codes of the Ten Commandments, that's what he talked about. That's what he prohibited, idolatry. Now, even after he finished giving the Ten Commandments, he went back to that concept of idolatry to more or less to show how detestful it is to God, how he detests it. Now, the second way we know how grievous it is because of the fact that despite all the failures of the Israelites in the desert, that include rebelling against Moses, rebelling against God, and all kinds of things, yet, once they got into idolatry through the worship of the golden calf that Aaron constructed on their request, that sin then was described constantly with the phrase "great sin." So Moses kept on using that, and that's even when we come to the kings of Israel. When the first king of Israel, Jeroboam, introduced full-blown idolatry, that was considered also a great sin before God. And I did explain that part of the things, as we're going to be focusing this in this second session, that when people get in idolatry, one of the things that will go is truth. And that's people, because of power, get involved in idolatry and they don't even know it. Yet they are patting themselves as great Christians when all they are doing is swimming in idolatry and they know it. Now, we also mentioned that another way we know that how grievous idolatry is that God constantly warned through the prophets of the punishment that he will bring on Israel for idolatry. In the same way, the sin of Israel that the Lord kept hammering, kept bringing up, is idolatry. So, we modern believers should be careful of idolatry. Because again, the command, do not be idolaters. And we say that Israel's involvement in idolatry wasn't because they did not know that the true God exists, but because they wanted to represent Him. That their song of deliverance clearly indicates they know the God, the true God of the universe, is supreme creator, is true. And that is what is revealed in the first, in one of the stanzas of the song of praise for their deliverance in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, where that's where we stopped before break. So we'll resume from it. Exodus 15, verse 11. It reads, "Who among the gods is like you?" So they understand that. "O Lord, who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders." So they know that He's real. "Furthermore, God appeared to them in Mount Sinai, so that they heard His voice that was certainly terrifying." I know many people say, "Oh, I like God to speak to me." Really? I mean, graciously, when He speaks to some people, He'll turn it down, more or less. But really, it's a fearful thing for God to speak to a person. It's painful. Now, consequently, though, since they have known about Him, He appeared to them, at least they heard His voice. So, because of how terrifying God's appearance was, they asked Moses to represent them before God in the sense of relaying God's message to them instead of hearing directly from Him. As we read in Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19. It is, "When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us or we will die.'" So, you see, it's not that simple as people think for God to speak to people. I mean, He does. It's usually painful. Because depending on the relationship or how familiar the person has become with Him, He can speak in a way that's not very terrifying. But in this case, He was to Israel. So that's why they asked Moses, "Go to Him, let Him talk to you. Come tell us." Moses complied to Israel's request, and that he continued to be their representative before God, receiving His word to Israel. So God spoke to him to convey to Israel that because they have known by experience that He exists, they should not erect any image of worship. As we read in the passage we cited previously, that is Exodus 20. Go back to verses 22 and 23. Exodus 20, verses 22 reads this way. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites, you have seen for yourself that I have spoken to you from heaven. So there's no more doubt that I'm real.'" That's really what it is. He said, "Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold." Now, so there was no doubt in the minds of the Israelites the existence of the true or the supreme God. There's no doubt in their mind. But not too long after that experience, Moses was gone from Israel's camp to receive the written law from God in Mount Sinai. Now, his absence meant that the people lost the agent of their interaction with God. So, they went into action. As a result of this, the people clamored and received a representation of God in form of a calf. As we read in Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 6. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 6. It is, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." Now, to me, that's the first indicator that idolatry is expensive. Idolatry is expensive. We got to look at what they're losing: gold, rings, and so on. Very precious and costly. And that is why today there are a whole lot of Christians who get themselves into debt because they are involved in idolatry. And they don't know that. So verse 3 says, "So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" Now think about it for a moment. They saw God's power. They heard his voice. Suddenly, they now say, this bull that they have put together is now the God who brought them out of Egypt. Now, you just see, it's part of how, you know, that's why I say we are very stubborn. They had God tell them, "Don't do that." And it didn't take long, and they did that. Now, so again, say, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced. Now, of course, when, you know, by the grace of God, when we ever get to here, we'll study in detail. But Aaron himself fell here completely because he was dancing to the tune of people. He said, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Now, the word gods here, though, used in verse 1, is translated from the same Hebrew word Elohim that the Israelites used to describe God in their request to Moses not to have God speak to them. The same word that they use, the same word to address their God, the true God. Hence then, Israel's request to Aaron was because they did not have Moses to serve as one who would go between them and God. Now this void led them then to seek for a means to have a physical representation of the God that spoke to them in violation of his instruction to them. Now the reason we insist that Israel's idolatry at this instance is not that they in their minds has set out to replace their God. But they sought to have a physical representation or something to remind them of their God. As fact again, because they don't do that. Yet, they have to do that. They want a representation. The one that represents them, Moses, is out of the way according to them. We don't know what happened to him. So let's just take something that doesn't even talk. Let it represent us. Hence, so when Aaron finished the calf, the people declared it is as Israel's God that delivered them from slavery. The point though is that idolatry involves use of image to represent the supreme God. That's one form of idolatry, to use image to represent the supreme God. Thus, when Moses gave his farewell address to Israel, he reminded them when the Lord appeared to them, they saw no image of him, implying that they should not attempt to represent him with any image, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 to 18. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 to 18. It is, you saw no form of any kind of the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like an animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below. Now the fact we're stressing though is that many of us today assume that we are not involved in idolatry because we do not represent God with images, or that we do not worship images. At least that's what we think. But we should understand there is more to idolatry than merely worshiping an image. For this reason, let me then elaborate on the concept of idolatry in a manner we could all easily relate. I'm of course going to draw on what I've taught in the past in detail in our study of warning against idolatry. That's of course available in the church website. Now, so a form of idolatry that many of us seem not to be keyed in is devotion or commitment to things other than images, also false gods of worship more than God. When you have more devotion or commitment to things other than God, you are involved in idolatry. In effect, idolatry may involve improper devotion to things so that devotion to God becomes secondary. In other words, you give a lip service that you're devoted to God, but that's really not there. And when it all comes down inwardly, something is more important to you, but you give it a lip service. Now, it is this kind of idolatry that we modern people get involved. In other words, while most people today do not worship images of any kind, but idolatry persists in the sense of a person being more loyal to things than God. And so to help us understand this kind of idolatry, we'll mention some of the things that many may not be aware as idolatry, but they are. So, idolatry may take the form of being in love with material possessions at the expense of devotion to God. As the Lord Jesus implied in his Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. The Lord Jesus speaking to his disciple in the Sermon on the Mount, this is what he says. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, the concern of our Lord Jesus here, in this particular verse, is that of exclusivity and devotion. Those are the things involved here. Exclusivity and devotion. For example, a statement cannot be both true and false at the same time. That's not going to happen. Exclusivity. No. Can a person show the same level of loyalty to two things that are diametrically opposed to one another? Impossible. So, our Lord asserts the impossibility of serving two masters at the same time. Thus, it is impossible to show the same devotion to the Lord and material things. That's not going to happen. I mean, you can deceive yourself, but it's impossible to show the same devotion to material things that you show to God. Impossible. Now, I know some people think, you don't really know. You're not being honest to yourself. The reality is you cannot be committed to material things the same way you are committed to the Lord. So the issue really is whether we be totally devoted to the Lord and avoid materialism. Now, we cannot be materialistic and be devoted to the Lord. Thus, when a person is materialistic, that individual is involved in idolatry that involves love and devotion to material things instead of God. Now we say more though about materialism later in our study. So anyway, the point of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 6 verse 24 is that to serve God requires total devotion. Now a believer cannot be devoted to wealth in the same sense that such an individual is devoted to God. Can do that and still not be involved in idolatry. Now, because this type of statement is quite easily misunderstood, we need to clarify what we've just said. Now, our Lord is not teaching that a believer should not show devotion to his work or business. That's not what he's telling us. Now, if anything, the scripture requires believers to be the best in everything they do, since they must do so as is unto the Lord. Now, to be the best in anything requires devotion. Can be best in anything without being totally devoted to it. Now, you know, I've said it many times, all these people, athletes, they're that good because they're devoted. Some of them, practice for hours and hours and hours. They're devoted. And that's what it takes to be whatever they are. So, no one again can excel in anything if you're not devoted to it. However, the point is that while a believer should work hard Such a person must always have God in the individual's thinking. That's how you begin to overcome that. You must work hard. But even when you're walking, your thinking must be controlled by God. That's a person who is devoted to God, in a sense. So again, I say, you work hard, but you must have your thinking devoted to God. How, of course? Again, by constantly remembering God's word, that demands everything must be done for His glory. This means then that a believer will not be motivated by envy or greed. Greed, which will, you know, we'll shortly deal with that. So you must not be motivated by envy or greed in whatever the believer does. Nor should that person be motivated by human glory or praise. Instead, the believer should use whatever work the individual is involved in as a platform for witnessing for his Savior. That's how you do it. Now, here's the thing. This is a practical thing. I mean, you be honest to yourself. I'm just a servant here. Be honest to yourself. Can you truthfully say that you're using your whatever position you have as a platform for witnessing? Can you say that honestly? In other words, well, here's the thing. Those you are above, you're supervising, do they see anything in you that remotely resembles anything about Christ? That you can talk to them effectively about truth and they pay attention to you? Or they just talk under their breath and say, yeah. He's just making noise, just trying to, whatever it is he's trying to get us to do. Can they say that? Now, and you, the other thing is, do you as a person, is that governing your thought? Or how am I reflecting my Savior here? Can I use what I'm doing to witness to someone? And it's a question you only have to answer and be truthful about it. So anyway, idolatry may take the form of being in love with material possessions at the expense of devotion to God. Now, idolatry not only takes the form of being in love with material things than with God, but it may involve being in love with prestige and power. That's one way it is. You're in love with prestige and power. That's idolatry. Now, this we may gather from Satan's temptation of the Lord Jesus, in which he offered these things in exchange for worshiping him, that Luke recorded for us in Luke chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Now remember, what we're trying to demonstrate is, if you're in love with prestige and power, you want to be seen all the time. To be careful, you're probably in idolatry. You just want to, people to recognize you, whatever it is. You have to be careful. You may be hovering under idolatry. Here it reads in Luke chapter 4, verse 6, says, and he said to him, that's Satan speaking, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Prestige, power, you get it. And once you do that, you find yourself in idolatry if you're not careful. Now, as we have stated though, Satan tempted Jesus though with the offer of prestige and power, as in the phrase, when he said, their authority and splendor. that he offered in exchange for worshiping him. Now, idolatry, of course, is the worship of any being or object other than the supreme God, the Creator. Consequently, when a person is in love with prestige and power, such a person invariably worships Satan, since such devotion to prestige and power is promoted by him. Thus, idolatry takes the form of love for prestige and power. Now, by the way, when people want power or want their side to win at all costs in a power struggle, that they ignore truth, that is an example of idolatry. In other words, I want to win so badly that whatever is true is no longer true. That's idolatry. You can say, well, I'm not involved. Yeah, you are. Once you want to win at every cost, even when you know this is not true, you say, okay, I still want to win. That means you are placing truth above God. I mean, you're placing your desire above God. And once you do that, that's idolatry. So that's the thing that you have to be careful. Don't want to win at all costs. You need to win according to truth. If you lose, you lose. But you don't place winning above God. That is, in other words, whatever is true is no longer true because I want to win. That's a form of idolatry. And of course, many believers in this country are involved in it and don't even have a clue that they are. Yet, we do know God frowns seriously at idolatry. And there are many, many things sometimes you have to wonder. There are many things we Christians go through in this country. We will suffer. Could it be that we are silently involved in idolatry and God has shown us his displeasure about it? Think about it. Another form of idolatry is greed, as revealed in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians 3, verse 5 reads, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." So what is greed? Because it says it's idolatry. What is it? Well, this question may appear simple because the word greed is a common word in the English, so that every English-speaking person seems to know what it is, since the Webster Dictionary defines it this way, quote, "A selfish and excessive desire for more of something, as money, than is needed." That's the definition of Webster. Again, it says it is a selfish an excessive desire for more of something than is needed. Put in parentheses, money. Anyway, this is certainly a good working definition, but we need to explore what it is, what is said in the scripture about greed, to elaborate on this basic English definition. In other words, it is important to understand meaning of greed from the perspective of God's word, so we can know how to avoid it, and to know when to confess it, because we've got involved in it, because we become guilty of it. Now the word greed is translated from a Greek word that in its more basic sense conveys the idea of having more, receiving more, and wanting more. Again, let me repeat that. It has a basic sense of having more, receiving more, and wanting more, as it pertains to power and property. So exploring the meanings of this Greek word, as used in the Greek New Testament, shows that there are three important words involved in understanding the concept of greed. These words are desire, more, and need. Desire, more, and need. Those three. Now, these three words create a problem in understanding the concept of greed, because they are words that define everyday experience of normal existence of human beings. We all want something, and we want more of this because of very needs that we think we have. Thus, then the question is, when will more desire for something that we need becomes a sin? So we all want something, we want more of it. But when does that become a sin? Now it is the answer to this question that enables us then to get a grip on the concept of greed. But before we get to the answer, let me make two observations. First, the object of our desires is not limited to material possessions, but extends to power. Of course, the desire for power is usually related to material possession, no doubt. But we should not think of only material possession when we think of greed. Instead, we should recognize that greed extends to the desire for power, or the desire to the power of control of others. Second thing to observe, there's nothing wrong with having abundance of things as a concept. Nothing wrong with that, as a concept. Now you see, abundance of things is really related to prosperity. Unless a person has abundance of things, we could not really say that the individual is prosperous in a specific area. But then, it is the Lord that brings prosperity to an individual, as we may deduce from Jacob's prayer when he reminded God of his promise to him to prosper him, as stated in Genesis chapter 32, verse 9. Genesis chapter 32, verse 9. Genesis chapter 32, verse 9. There's the prayer of Jacob to the Lord. Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper.'" So he said, you know, we've seen that you can't say you are prosperous unless you have abundance of something. So here he said, "God, you said that you're going to make me prosper." Now, in addition, Moses, in his final address to Israel, assured them that the Lord will prosper them on the ground that they obeyed him, as he stated in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 9. Verse 9 reads of Deuteronomy chapter 30. It reads, "Then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands and in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your fathers." Now, this passage I've read may appear to be an indirect assertion that God prospers an individual. So let me mention a more direct assertion that indicates that the Lord brings prosperity. Prophet Isaiah asserts this in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Isaiah 45 verse 7 reads, "I form the light and create darkness." Look at the next sentence. "I bring prosperity." Then look at the next one. So he says, "And create disaster." He creates prosperity. He creates disaster. But many people don't want to accept that part. Amen. He created prosperity. He said, "I, the Lord, do all these things." So we know clearly, if you prosper, God is behind that. Now we have to remember, it all depends on several things. Ultimately, God is behind prosperity. But he can also intermediately use the enemy, Satan, to prosper a person for destruction. But still, he's overall in charge of any kind of prosperity. The purpose may be different, but it's safe from him. So if then, as we have argued, having abundance of things implies prosperity, and God brings prosperity, then there could be nothing wrong with having more of things. There will be nothing wrong with that. Because that's why I say as a concept. However, the definition of greed, as we have noted, is that strong desire to acquire more and more material possessions or to possess more of things than other people have, often associated with selfishness. Consequently, we must understand clearly then, when the desire to have more things become greed, which is then idolatry, or the sin of idolatry. In other words, what am I explaining? There's nothing wrong with desiring to have things. But there is a fine line that once you cross, you get into idolatry. That's the thing I'm trying to get across this morning. There's nothing wrong with desiring good things. But there's a thin line you have to walk. Once you cross it, you're into idolatry. Anyway, so the thing is this. The desire to have more things becomes a sin when it leads us to ignore God. That's the first thing. When desire for more things leads you to ignore God, you are involved in idolatry and greed, of course. Therefore then, this is what we have to say. When you have the desire to have more of anything, especially that's what is forbidden by the word of God, then you are not only sinning, but you are also guilty of greed and so of idolatry. Take for example, we are commanded not to steal. Let's take somebody's property or something that belongs to somebody. Something that belongs to somebody. It doesn't have to be property. And you see people think about stealing. They only think about, you know, take somebody's or use a pen to cheat people. Yeah, there are other things that people don't even think about. You take another man's wife, another man's husband, another woman's husband. When you do that, you're stealing. Because you're taking something that doesn't belong to you. So don't just think, oh, I never took somebody's money. No. It comes in various ways. So if you take that, for example, that we're commanded not to steal. But when a person has a desire to take what belongs to another, that desire is greed. That desire is greed. Inasmuch as it's also a sin, once you actually carry it out, it's a sin that you go against God's command of stealing in one way or the other. Subsequently then, it is not surprising that in the Ten Commandments, we have prohibition that certainly guards against greed. And I'm referring to the instruction of Exodus 20 verse 17. Exodus 20:17. Exodus 20:17 reads, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house." You should not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So if you covet something, you desire that thing of a person, a neighbor. Now today, you know, we say ox, honky, donkey and all that. Still go to our next one, but in many cases, if you covet somebody's automobile, for example, same thing. Their house, whatever it is, the clothes they wear, whatever it is, it comes to the same thing. You become involved in greed. And that is idolatry. Now, there's another situation in which the desire to have more things will lead us to ignore the word of God. It is a situation in which the desire to have more possessions or power keeps us or keeps a person from being generous to the needy. If you do that, that's a greed altogether. So I'm saying that you should consider yourself greedy if because of your desire to have more things that you neglect to help the poor. Well, it is God's instruction that we should help the poor. Or should I say that to help those who are poorer than we are, since being poor is a relative concept. Just as being rich also is a relative concept. I mean, that a person who is in one country, poor in one country, may be considered rich by the standards of living in other countries. Now there are a lot of poor people in the United States too. Yeah, I understand that. But there, when they talk about people who are poor in the United States, it's not what the rest of the world are talking outside, maybe what they call the third world. That's not what they're talking about.
You know, people say, I'm poor, I don't have a fanciful home, I don't have a fanciful car. When people in other parts of the world say, I am poor, what they mean is, I don't know where my dinner is coming from. That's what they're talking. Not fanciful car, houses, and so on. They're talking about, don't know where it's coming, next meal. Don't know where it's coming from. Of course, we cannot identify with that. So this is the thing is, being poor is a relative concept. In other words, you earn six figures, you are poor compared to a millionaire. See? It's, and you're a millionaire, you're poor compared to a billionaire. I mean, that's relative. Anyway, therefore, I say that it is better to say that a person is greedy if the individual's desire to have material possession keeps the person from sharing what the individual has with those who are poorer. So in any event, the point we're emphasizing is that if your desire to acquire more and more possessions makes it difficult for you to help those in need, then you can be certain that you are greedy. Now, you can get this what I'm explaining to you by reading the dictionary. It doesn't can tell you this. Now, God demonstrated this concept in a practical way where he said, remember those who are poorer in order to avoid greed. He did that, he demonstrated in a practical way by the detailed instruction he gave to Israel about harvesting their crop. Now, one of the good things that we have going for us is we try to dispel a lot of ignorance. And a whole lot of Christians are walking around in ignorance and they hold themselves so high as being super Christians, when in reality, they're not even anywhere near the ballpark. Because they haven't even begun. Now, if the Word of God is clearly taught, so we can see where we are, we grasp it, we realize we're all nothing but product of His grace. When you think you have something, as we're going to see in this passage later on, you haven't even begun. But if you don't have any teaching that you walk around and think, I must be a good Christian because I don't smoke, I don't run out, don't cheat my husband, my wife, yeah, I'm a great Christian. No, there's a whole lot more than being a great Christian. And that is what teaching does for us. So now, if you didn't hear what I've just explained, you thought you were a greedy person. Now it's up to you, now that I'm explaining this way, go home and do your homework. Anyway, God demonstrated this concept in a practical way, in that He instructed Israelites how to harvest their crop. In other words, He told them not to harvest everything in their farms or fields, but to leave some of their crops to their poor to come and gather, not to give it to them, come get it. As demanded in Leviticus chapter 23. Verse 32. Leviticus. Chapter 23, verse 22. Leviticus 23, verse 22 reads, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field, or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Now, a person who obeys this instruction will not be a greedy person. Now, the farmer desires to have more crops harvested, but in obeying this instruction, he will have just a little less than he will otherwise, if he harvested his entire field. Thus, then we get the concept that it is not that we should not desire to have more things or more possessions. In fact, if you don't have that desire to improve or better yourself, you're not going to get anywhere in this life. Really, you have to have that desire. That's, don't get me wrong. You got to have it. But it has to be tempered with truth. So all I'm saying is, so we get a concept that it's not that we should not desire more to have more things or more possessions, only that we should ensure that such desire does not lead us to ignore those who are needy or poor. Whenever we ignore those who are needy and poor, purely because we desire to have more possessions, then we are guilty of greed. Still, there is another dimension to greed. It is having excess of things that one has need of. A person who has more things than he needs is indeed guilty of greed. In other words, when a person has more things in this life than he could possibly use, then that person should examine his soul to determine the reason for that state. If it is because the individual wants simply to be selfish, then the person is also guilty of greed. I take for example one of my favorites, and which is this: a lady who has a closet full of clothes and shoes, more than she ever wears, but continues to buy more and more, is guilty of greed. Therefore, all that, not using them, why are you buying some more? Oh yeah, it's out of fashion, really. Yeah, okay. It's still greed. Anyway, by the way, if you then find yourself also exploiting others for your material advantage, that also is another form of greed. Now, we have been expanding on greed because the scripture describes it not only as a sin, but it's a specific sin of idolatry. Now, why is that described as idolatry? In a short answer, it's because it involves placing something above God or His word, in a simple way. To understand further why greed is described as idolatry, it may be better to give a one-word term to what we have considered about greed as the desire to have more things at the cost of ignoring God or His word. If I give one word to describe that, that word that describes it is materialism. That's one word that will describe all that. Materialism. That the concise Oxford English Dictionary defines this way. This is quote: a tendency to consider material possession and physical comfort as more important than spiritual values. End of quote. That's how the dictionary defines that. Again, let me say, read that again. A tendency to consider material possessions and physical comfort as more important than spiritual values. That's the dictionary definition. Hence, then, materialism should be understood as a desire to possess things at the expense of one's spiritual life. In other words, the desire to acquire wealth or power at any cost, because one is in love with wealth or power than he is with God, is what we mean by materialism. Now, we do not mean that a believer should never desire to enjoy good things of life that God has created for his children to enjoy. No. We are saying that when these things become our focus instead of God and our spiritual life, then we find ourselves in materialism. So materialism is one form that idolatry manifests itself today. Thus, a person who is materialistic is involved in idolatry. So anyway, the command that we are considering, that we have been expounding, is that just one command of 1 Corinthians 10:7. It says, do not be idolaters. Now there's more
to what the Holy Spirit says through the apostle about this command, but we're out of time, so we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone listening or somewhere here. And we want you to know of God's love for you. Hell is a real place that God created. It's a place of tremendous pain and suffering of an untold manner. Because it's not this body that you go, those who are going to go to hell. That's not this, it's not the same body. It's a different kind of body. And then here they're going to have an intense suffering. God knew what that is. The Son of God agreed to come to this planet. Such a love that he had. That he could leave the glories of heaven to come and take on a human form. To lower himself to elevate you to sonship with God. So he can call you his brother or his sister. That love is hard to comprehend. Yet, that's what Jesus did. He left heaven, came down here, knowing fully well that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no way we can impress God. The Bible tells us all our righteousness is like filthy, right? That it stinks. The best you can do stinks before God. So you see, we're in a helpless position. There's nothing we can do. We can't walk our way into heaven. So the Son of God came to provide a solution to that problem. And that solution is to take the sins of the whole world on himself and die on the cross for them. So that when he finishes ministry, after all, he came here for the one purpose, to die for my sins and your sin, being the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So when he finished his ministry, they came to arrest him. He asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they all hit the ground. If he didn't want them to arrest him, he kept saying that. But he did. He said, "If you want me, let my disciples go. You take me." So he offered himself voluntarily. And so they took him and tortured him in ways that you can never imagine. That's why a secular historian told us that when Jesus Christ came out of that praetorium, he was so disfigured that you couldn't recognize who he was. In other words, he was being tortured. The Romans were very good in torturing. They know how to put spikes in their whips so that when they hit somebody, they draw some flesh and blood, more or less. So that's why Jesus was so battered. By the time he left that praetorium, you wouldn't recognize him. Yet, when all that was going on, he never cried, he never complained. But the last 3 hours on the cross, when my sins and your sins were being poured on the Son of God, he was so unbearable that he let out that cry in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that he may be brought in. How? The Bible said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." What are you going to believe? The Bible said, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believe in him, you have life through his name." If you believe that he is God, who took on human form, died, and 3 days again rose from the dead, you will receive eternal life. Now, wherever your sins may have been in the past, they will be wiped clean, never to be remembered by God. And you will have a relationship with him from now throughout eternity. So trust him and have life. On the other hand, you say, "I don't want to." Well, you must love going to hell. And then all I have to tell you is no picnic. It's a horrible place. So again, escape it. Believe in the Lord and you will have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will impress upon us what idolatry is, to help us keep from it in any form or shape, in order that none of your glory will be shared by anyone. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.